I appreciate your singing this morning. It was wonderful. It was very encouraging to my heart. I've been thinking about those words this week, singing them after the service schedule came out. Been just kind of walking around the building, singing these songs, and to hear us all singing them together was a blessing. Also, very thankful for our instrumentalists, not just the ones that played today, but all of them. And especially, I do want to kind of point out Daniel, because he's heading back to school this week. So I know we've enjoyed having him here. I know it's been nice for Betty to kind of get a break for a little while. And so we're thankful for his ministry of service to us. But be in prayer for him as he heads back to school for a final year. And we're excited about what the Lord has in store for him. Other college students from our missionary partners and so forth are also heading back to college here this week and next week. And so please be in prayer for them. Got an update from Fred Foster, and they had a VBS at their church. 36 different kids came, and that's a blessing. He said several of them seemed to have a general knowledge of the Bible, and when they would ask questions, they seemed to know what they were talking about. And so there were some that didn't, but ages 5 to 12, they had a surprisingly amount of Bible knowledge already. And so be in prayer for the ministry there in Zinsheim, Germany, and as they continue to follow up with these young people and their families. I thought it was interesting. They closed out, he said, with a traditional delivered pizza noon meal. And I'm thinking, traditional to who? I think that's traditional here in America. Maybe Italy, I don't know. But Germany? Okay, sure, why not? I would have gone with sausages, but yeah, that's just me. So anyway, you know, their youth group's like our youth group. That's kind of cool. So back to a normal week this week, and then he and Tabea will have a short vacation. So we rejoice in what God is doing there. Ask that you would continue to pray for them. And then also I was texting with Stephen King, and many of you have been praying for their family and the situation they're going through with the schooling. You might not remember this, but about 9 years ago, Pastor and I were there, and they were going through a very similar struggle with the government, and they would like to homeschool their children and not have them in the government schools there. And the Lord graciously allowed at that time for them to be able to continue homeschooling, but it was a long, hard, difficult process. And so they're back at that process again. And they did get permission for Hannah not to have to go to the school. So she'll be able to finish out her senior year homeschooling. But unfortunately, the two younger girls are going to have to get enrolled in a state school. And so just be in prayer for them. They ask for wisdom and grace as they move forward. And be in prayer for those two little ones as they have a different environment for school, but perhaps an opportunity for them to be a shining light for the gospel. So let's pray for them as well. Father, we are grateful to you for the love that you've demonstrated to us, the love that sent Christ to die so that we could be free from our slavery, as we just sang. And so we are thankful for the freedom that you have called us to. And yet, we confess so often, we run back into that slavery. Just like the Israelites, as they left Egypt, just desiring to go back to that slavery, and we have that temptation as well. And so I ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts today through your word, that you would draw us back to the freedom that we have in Christ, that we would not seek to be enslaved once again to the old tradition and to the old way of life. And I ask that you'd give us clarity of thought as we examine your word today. We do thank you so much for the ministry of Daniel to us as a church, and certainly his ministry to others. We ask, Lord, that you'd give him grace as he heads back to school and the other students who are preparing for a year of college training. We ask, Lord, that you would allow it to be instructive to them, both as a physical development, an emotional development, a theological development, and a mental development. And we ask that socially, Lord, that you would bless the interactions there, that he would be iron that sharpens iron, and he himself also would be sharpened. We ask also that you'd be with our partners that are in Germany, and we are thankful for this VBS and how well it was attended. We ask that you'd be with the Fosters as they follow up and continue to do work there. Even in a semi-retired state, they are still active and busy, and they set a good example for us. We ask that you'd help us to be faithful as well. We also ask that you'd minister to the hearts of the Kings as they regretfully will be not following their plan. But certainly following your plan and learning what that looks like. And we do ask that you would be with these two young ladies, that you would strengthen them for this task, allow them to be a shining light in their schools. And we ask that you would give wisdom and grace as the parents help them walk through that. Lord, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would submit to your word today as we hear it read and proclaimed. Lord, would you help me just to be out of the way and allow the word to do its work? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when Lannon sent out the service order this week, I saw the title next to my name and I thought, oh, that's unfortunate. If you thought that was an announcement, you're wrong. That has nothing to do with it. Pastor will be back next week, okay? So, yeah, you're looking around. You're like, there is no Hamilton and new management. Okay, well, no, that would be bad. So that's not the point. That is just basically the outline that we're going to follow today. New management, new rules. We'll see that both for the church and for us as believers. And so if you just want to fill out your outline already, that's it. You know, new management in the church. I'm sorry, new management, new rules. So that's what we're going for. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Titus chapter 2. And Pastor asked me to cover this chapter in 2 weeks, and I begged him for a third. I wish I had begged him for a seventh. But there is a lot here, as I'm going to read it in just a moment, but there's a lot here, and there's some speed bumps that we're going to try to kind of not iron out, but just kind of identify and focus on today, so that we can hopefully, Lord willing, go a little bit quicker with verses 1 through 10. And so I was going to cover that this week. We're going to save that for 2 weeks. And then next week we will hit verses 11 to 14, Lord willing. And then we'll come back and see the first part. So this is going to be kind of like a site survey, where we're kind of looking at the lay of the land and we're trying to evaluate, you know, where are the potential. I would say that there are some cultural landmines in this text, and those might become apparent as we read it. But just to kind of assess the challenges and to stake out the infrastructure that God has laid out for us here in Paul's letter to Titus, I think chapter 2 is just a wonderful, treasure-filled text for us, and one that demonstrates the power of the gospel. And so I certainly don't want to shortchange that, and I didn't want to kind of clumsily or quickly just run by some of these very important truths. So that's going to be our plan. We're going to kind of look at this text as an overview, as a site survey. We will obviously have to go back to chapter 1 because verse 1 is a huge contrast. Okay, so we are going to have to look back at chapter 1, and we are going to peek ahead a little bit to chapter 3. Pastor Hamilton's not here, so he'll hear this on the live stream, but it'll be too late. All right, so we'll just peek at it, though. We won't cover it. We'll just peek at it, okay? So that's the goal for what we're planning on doing today. So I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 2 for us, and hopefully you'll see some connection back to our reading in Galatians 5. Paul says this to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So this will be our text for the next 3 weeks, and Lord willing, we will mine as much of the treasure as we can in that time. I trust that it will be an encouragement to each one of us. All right, so First point, new management. New management. What do I mean by new management? Well, there was, first of all, new management in the church. Okay, so if you think back to chapter 1, what was going on, Paul says, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So why does he have to put things in order? Because things were disorderly. Right? There were other teachers that had come in who were assuming the role of leadership in the church, and they were teaching, among other things, as you get down to verse 10, they were of the circumcision party. They're teaching, hey, we got to go back to the Old Testament law. We got to do things the way the Jews have always done them. And so we're gonna live this life just as if the New Testament didn't happen, just as if Jesus didn't come and Jesus didn't die, Jesus didn't fulfill the law, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We're just going to pretend like none of that happened, and we're going to live according to that. And they're doing it in such a way as to get wealthy off of it. And so they've made a mess of the church. And Paul says, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete for these two reasons. First of all, you've got to set in order what's going on. You've got to create a different environment for the gospel to go forward. And that's going to involve new management. So that's why he had to appoint new elders in each of the cities that he went into. Right? Because the old ones were doing a terrible job. They were not preaching what accords with sound wisdom, with sound doctrine. And so Paul says, hey, I need you to go and I need you to deal with the situation, the mess that's there, get it cleaned up by putting into order these things, right? And we already saw there's some people that they were going to have to rebuke, they were going to have to remove, get rid of them. We'll see more of that in chapter 3 as well. Okay, so there was a problem with the old management of the church, if I could put it that way. All right, and so Paul sends Titus, or leaves Titus there in Crete to get this resolved. Right? We read in Galatians 5, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. All right, so the problem in Galatia was a very similar problem to what's going on here in Crete. And we have people that are saying, hey, yeah, you can have Christ, but you also need circumcision. You can have the grace of Jesus Christ, but make sure you don't lose sight of the law. We got to hold on to the law, and we need to preach the law. It's one or the other. Right? And what Paul has instructed in multiple letters is that Christ, who didn't come to abolish the law, did fulfill the law, and therefore we are free. Now we live in an age of grace. Okay, that doesn't mean that we throw caution to the wind and we get lawless, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so he said, I want you to go and I want you to straighten out the mess that was there. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. He said, this is what he says of the elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? Because the other people weren't. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, which there were many. All right, so part of the role of the leaders or the new management is that they were going to have to teach the sound doctrine but also rebuke those that were contradicting it. And then from verse 10 on, he describes this group. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And he goes on to talk about the culture. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's the culture of Crete. And so here are these people that they are claiming to speak the truth of God, but their lifestyle actually pictures more the culture of Crete, the ungodly culture of Crete. Now, there was some of Crete's culture that was okay. And Lord willing, we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. There are elements to the culture that Paul doesn't say, hey, get rid of that or fight against that or resist that. But there were elements of the culture that did stand in contrast to the gospel. And Paul says, you can't allow these people to continue to teach that way. It's actually causing a mess. All right? So he leaves Titus behind to fix this mess. All right? So he says of this, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. All right, real quickly, what's he doing there? He's saying, here are these people that are saying, go back to the Old Testament Jewish law. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Rather, accept the truth that Christ taught. Well, what did Christ teach? He talks to the Pharisees and he says, hey, you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup. And that's really what you are. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You got dead bones inside, but the outside looks good. They're focused on externals. And here, Paul is quoting from Jesus, where Jesus says, hey, if your heart is pure, then food is not going to defile it. What goes into your mouth is not going to defile it. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So if your heart's pure, everything's pure. And he goes on to teach, you can eat anything you want. Right? Peter still had a hard time with that, had to fight with God about that. Eventually, God wins. All right, so here he is quoting from the doctrine of Christ and bringing them back to that, saying, hey, the point is not your external. The point is what's inside, what's internal. And those people who were professing to know God, verse 16, they deny him by their works. He's like, so what should the outside show? It should represent what is in your heart. Right? It's not that you just do the outside to look like your heart has changed. He said your true heart actually is going to change your outward behavior. So he says these are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. As they don't have faith, therefore they are unfit for any good work. All right, that's the contrast that Paul is bringing in chapter 2, verse 1. Right? So from that he says, but as for you, right? That was the mess. We're going to try to clean that up with the new management. But now here's what you're going to do moving forward. I've got something new for you. All right? So he's telling them, reject the ungodly culture of your day, the culture, the elements of culture that clash with the gospel, that clash with good doctrine. He says, you can't let that infiltrate the church and become part of your life. Those people who did were unfit. And they need to be silenced and kicked out. Right? Are there elements of our culture today that are acceptable? Sure. But are there elements of our culture that are that cannot connect with the gospel? And we would have to say yes. Right? When people will say to us, hey, I was born a man, but really I'm a woman. Or when people say, hey, I'm a man, but I'm not going to marry a woman, I'm going to marry a man. And our culture says that. I've got to be true to myself. You've got to accept me the way I really truly am. And Christ says in the gospel, if you're going to follow me, you don't accept yourself. You deny yourself. Right? And that's part of what Paul's going to present to the group here in chapter 2, is that we are denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Jesus. And what does that look like? In our culture, it's going to spill over into all kinds of aspects of our life. It's going to spill over into the way our church behaves. That's chapter one. How we behave in our private home lives and in our interactions with others. And then chapter three, when we're out in the culture of this world, how do we act in that culture as well? So we can't just accept everything in our culture. But Paul's going to say, but neither do you reject the whole culture and just fight against them and stay cloistered away from them. All right, so we have to be discerning on these things and work through kind of what we were talking about earlier in our equipping class, about thinking through what has God commanded, what's good and acceptable and perfect to God. All right, so there was new management in the church, but there was also new management in the life of the believer. There's new management in the life of the believer. And Pastor alluded to this already in chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul describes himself, Paul, a servant of God, or you could translate that, Paul, a slave of God. And maybe that word is so charged and carries so much baggage that we go, oh, no, let's just stay with servant. I'd rather not try to explain to my unbelieving friends and family members that the Bible talks about slavery. But actually, the word that's used most often to describe believers in Jesus Christ in our New Testament is the word slave. Christian shows up three times. Right? So we use that word a lot more regularly than we use the word slave. And I think there is some good reason for that. I was watching the BBC did a short video clip where they went into where the ESV translators were discussing the update, the one of the most recent updates, and they were discussing this. And so depending on which edition of the ESV you have, you might have a footnote that tells you it's slave, or you might have a footnote that just says, hey, look at the preface, right? The newer ones say, just look at the preface. And they do go into some more description and discussion about that in the preface. But really, the committee is really kind of having a difficult time with this because of what it looks like and how it sounds to an American or an English-speaking audience. And when we hear slave or slavery, our brains tend to go to earlier in our country when people had slaves as their own personal property, as chattel slavery. And predominantly a certain race, right? So we hear the word, and it's filled with all this baggage that for Paul it wasn't filled with. That's not to say that slavery in the Bible was just a piece of cake, right? The Greco-Roman world, slaves were not treated well there either. But there is some differences into the slavery of the Old Testament and the New Testament in our present culture. I asked Jeff Meyer, I said, could you succinctly tell me that? And he goes, no. I mean, he said it more words. But basically, the idea is it's not as easy as just going, well, this is it and this is that. So if you want more information about slavery, talk to Jeff Meyer. Not that he's a slave owner or anything like that. He's kind of more of a historian. But as I was studying various resources, they were trying to make various comparisons and contrasts and so forth. There is a lot to it. But a lot of times in the scriptures, when it's talking about a slave, it's talking about somebody who was there because of their financial situation, right? They didn't have a bankruptcy law that said, hey, if you are way in over your head, we'll work it out through the courts to figure out a way for you to continue on living. So what you could do is you could actually sell yourself into slavery so that your needs were taken care of, all your needs were met, you had guaranteed employment, and life then was sustainable. Right, it also usually wasn't based upon your race. I know the Israelites were slaves as a nation, but that's more because of where they were. Right, they grew up in Egypt, and eventually they got so large the Egyptians said, these guys are going to take us out. We better do something. All right, so it wasn't because of their race that they were targeted in that way. But there's a lot in the scripture that does talk about slavery, and oftentimes we kind of wince at that because we kind of feel like we have to apologize for it or we have to kind of explain it away. And really, I think what Paul is doing is he's recognizing, hey, this is the climate in which our world is. This is something that we understand and recognize. And actually, it parallels our situation when it comes to sin and when it comes to Christ. That is, we all are born as slaves to sin. And slaves are not free. That's why it's so awesome when Jesus comes and sets us free. Even though we are slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness, we actually are free. Right? We just sang about that. Slaves of Christ are truly free. So we'll look at that just a little bit here, but as you think through slavery in the Old Testament, right, the first one that we really see that I can think of is Joseph. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Then we see the whole nation. Actually, let's take a quick short over to Exodus 20. Just a little field trip. Exodus chapter 20, probably you all recognize this is where the Ten Commandments are first described or given. But have you ever looked at the first two verses before the Ten Commandments? It's helpful to see these in context. So why does God command them to do those things? Like, don't have any gods before me, don't make any carved images. But there's a preface before that. We see it in verse 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Now he could stop right there. I'm God, obey me. He doesn't though. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God says, I set you free for a purpose. Now in Titus, he's going to tell us a very similar thing, that Christ has set us free for a purpose. So very similar to the slavery in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel is the slavery we had in sin and Christ redeeming us from that slave market so that he could accomplish his purpose in us. So we see this in Exodus 20. Now, just for fun, kick over to Exodus 21. Right? He just got done telling them, hey, I set you free from slavery, so do these laws. And then we get to 21. And what is the heading over chapter 21? Laws about slaves. It's like, wait, hold on. God's going to make laws about slavery? Well, yeah, because in their day and age, there was slavery that existed. And in some cases, it was not regulated very well. It wasn't protected. And God is actually going to put some provisions to protect the slaves that were there, recognizing in this culture, that's something that happens. And he's saying, this is the way you're going to handle it, though. And again, that makes us cringe a little. But bear in mind, this is not like a permanent, ongoing thing. Right? And you get to the year of Jubilee, and these guys are set free. So it was a temporary thing, and then there was an issue about what about slaves that are from another place or the slaves that are Israelites, okay? So the laws that go through. The point I'm making, though, is that God recognizes that within the culture, even though the elements of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, will lead in our country to the abolition of slavery, that was a reality in their day and age, and it ends up creating a nice picture of what Christ does for us. Okay, we're going to take another field trip over to Romans chapter 6. This will be the last one before we get back to Titus. So what did Jesus teach? I'll just read Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus called to them and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." That's the word where we get deacon from. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Right? Christ is actually teaching a different type of organization structure here. He's saying, okay, you want to be great, and a lot of times people think, if I'm great, that means I get to tell people what to do. And he says, no, but in my kingdom, if you want to be great, you serve. If you want to be in first place, you make yourself last. You make yourself the slave of all, right? And then what was his example? Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He takes up a towel and washes his disciples' feet. That's what the lowliest slave would have done. And he tells his disciples to do the same thing. And when it comes to his death, he prays, "But not my will, your will be done." That is, he's submissive in his death to the Father. So Paul says to the Romans, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That is, Jesus in the gospel came not to be served, not to have the easy life, but actually to give of his riches for our poor condition. To take from his holiness and righteousness and give to us in our need, and to then take the punishment for our sins that we deserve, he takes that upon himself. And so Paul carries on this theme. We see that in Ephesians, where he talks about the slaves obeying their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, he says, as you would Christ, recognizing that you're serving him. Then he turns the tables and says, now you masters who are believers, you also serve Christ. Right, so we see this kind of an upending of some of the cultural norms surrounding slavery, and that comes as a result of the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul teaches that to the Ephesians and so forth. So we hear this language, and we might think, man, that sounds really severe because of the culture that we are most familiar with here in America, tearing families apart, coercion, exploitation, and abuse. Right? But Scripture never asks us to pretend these evils are gentle. Paul merely draws upon a social reality that his readers knew to make an absolute spiritual claim that none of us are autonomous before God. None of us are free before God. We're either in bondage to sin or we're in bondage to righteousness. We're not totally transparently and in all other ways, libertarian ways, free. Now, oftentimes we hear people talk about, but I've got my free will. Your will is bound to your nature. And unbelievers, Paul says in Romans, don't have free will. They have a will that's bound to their sinful nature, so they always choose to do sin. We see that. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you're in Romans chapter 6, notice he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live to it?" He talks about being dying with Christ, being buried with him, so that we can walk in newness of life. Notice verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So he talks about the death that we have in Christ actually sets us free from sin. He talks in verse 14 about not being under the law, but being under grace. So then verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law? Like, if he set us free, that means we can do whatever we want. No. Wrong conclusion. He says, by no means. "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So before Christ, you didn't have this option. You only had the option to sin. He says, now Christ has set you free. Now you have the freedom to do what is right. He says, but you're going to do what? Turn around and make yourself a slave of evil again? Just like the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Ah, the leeks and the onions back there were so great. We should go back there. He's like, really? You're going to turn back to that slavery to sin? So why would you do that? That leads to death. Verse 17, "Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." That is, your heart was changed, and now you have become obedient. "Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You never chose it. "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." And we know this verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here Paul is using this illustration of slavery, and he's pointing them back to that, saying, hey, you used to be a slave to sin, and Christ set you free. That doesn't mean you should run back to slavery and sin. It means that you should then choose with the freedom you have to do what is righteous, and the Spirit of God helps that. It's one of the reasons why we read Galatians 5 earlier, is because he talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I probably got those backwards, okay? So deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. This was the sin side, I think, so I'm just going to try to keep the illustration going. But he says, this is what you used to be. This is what you have been changed to be. All right, now let's go back to Titus, and we're going to quickly just look at chapter 3. We're going to just peek at chapter 3 just for a moment. Verse 3 of chapter 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so Paul says, yeah, the Cretan culture is bad. That's what we all were. We all were in that sin. We all were slaves to sin. And what he's going to talk about now is switching over to being made righteous. So in our text, chapter 2, right, the grace of God appeared, just as he says in chapter 3, right, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So a change has happened from what we were to what we are. Why? Well, we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is, he bought us back. He redeemed us who were slaves. He paid the ransom price for the slave to set the slave free. Now, this is the picture that Paul is using. And so when we come across this language of slavery, it should remind us we were enslaved to sin. Only by Christ can we be set free. And when he sets us free, it's not so that we can do whatever we want. Because if we were going to do whatever we want, we would sin. And we'd be slaves again. Right? So he's calling us to a change in life. And he's telling us the gospel is what helps us to do that. In fact, he tells us the gospel teaches us how to do that. And that's our topic for next week. So I'm not going to get ahead of myself. All right. So there's new management. There's new management in the church, and there's new management in the believer. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're under new management. So now we are a slave to righteousness. We are a slave unto God, just as Paul identifies himself in 1:1. All right. So with new management comes new rules. New rules. All right. And there's new rules for the church, and there's new rules for us as individual believers. All right. So what does he say in chapter 2, verse 1? This big, huge contrast. But as for you, don't teach what they were teaching. Don't teach the old culture. Don't teach the what the circumcision party is saying. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What accords with sound doctrine? What fits, what matches sound doctrine? See, the problem with what the Judaizers were teaching is that it didn't match the gospel. And so here you had people who were saying they believed one thing and living a totally different way, or living something that didn't match. And there's an illustration we'll share later, but there are people in the world who notice this, especially when you have perhaps a star preacher or somebody who's famous, and then they fall into moral failure. And the world goes, yep, see? Told you it doesn't work. Told you the gospel is meaningless. Told you these guys are just making this stuff up. Told you it's not real. And that's exactly what Paul is going to tell Titus. That our lives are supposed to actually reflect and demonstrate the glory and the truth of the gospel. And so in every one of those things that we read earlier, from verse 2 to verse 10, about how their lives are supposed to change, all of that is in keeping with or is matching up with the gospel. Right, just like Paul said in Ephesians about the put off and put on. Right? God is not a liar, so if we're telling lies, we've got to put that off. What do we put in its place? Speak the truth. Right? That seems obvious. But the reason we speak the truth is not just because it's fun or because it's novel. It's because that's what God does. We're reflecting what God does. And he says our lives need to reflect the gospel and show that it actually does what it's supposed to do. Oftentimes we think of the gospel as it is something. We have to remember the gospel does something. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. All right, so what does he say in verse 1? He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, I'm going to kind of skip to the end, verse 15, because in the first two chapters, there are only four independent commands, okay, what we call imperatives. All right, there's only four commands in the first two chapters. Now, some of them are repeated, and we're going to look at that quickly. But in chapter 2, verse 15, we have all four of them. They're all here in this one. The last one is the one that doesn't get repeated, okay? So he says at the very end to Titus, let no one disregard you. Very similar to what he says to Timothy, another young man in the church in the church at Ephesus, where he says, hey, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. Okay, he's saying the same thing to Titus, a very similar thing at least. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. He says, don't let anybody disregard you. You're going to have this authority from God's word. Don't let somebody disregard you. Don't let them disregard your ministry. All right, but what are the first three commands that he gives them? Here's the plan. These are the new rules. All right, declare these things, exhort, and rebuke. And you do all three of those things with all authority. So declare, exhort, rebuke. Those are the three pieces to the puzzle, if you will. Those are the three parts to the new rules. All right, so if somebody's going to teach the church and lead the church, these are the three things they're supposed to do: declare, exhort, and rebuke. And he's actually already said all three of these earlier. So the pattern actually starts earlier in this text. I would say it starts in 1, even though it's alluded to back in chapter 1. So chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That word teach is the same word as declare in verse 15. Right? So he starts the pattern in verse 1. He's like, you're going to declare these things. You're going to speak these things. You're going to teach these things. Right? And then what's going to happen? People are going to forget. People are going to get back in the swing of things, doing the things that they're used to doing. He's like, and you're going to have to come along and exhort them. Hey, don't forget. Urge them on. And that's what he says in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That word urge is the same in verse 15 as exhort. Okay, so a pattern: declare or teach or speak, however you want to define that. You give the truth first. You show how that applies, how this aspect of life fits with the gospel. And then as people go through life and they forget, or they're not doing it, they're not quite getting it, come alongside of them and urge them and exhort them. And get other people involved. The older men can help with the younger men. The older women can help with the younger women. Get them involved. Hey, you've heard what was declared. Let's exhort each other. Let's urge each other to do on. What about rebuke? Well, when they don't do it, what's the response? You rebuke. And we saw that back in chapter 1. That's what Paul told them to do in chapter 1, verse 13, with these false teachers. He says, rebuke them. That's why the elders are told earlier that they're supposed to be able to do. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's not just the elders that do this. Everybody gets involved in this. But the elders have to set the example. The elders have got to be prepared to do those things. All right, so these are the new rules for the church. Right, it's not a whole bunch of, hey, let's go back to the old ways of doing things. It is, what does Scripture say? What does the gospel teach? And how does that fit, or how does that match in the way I live? And if it doesn't, I'm going to get a rebuke from the elder. Right? He's going to help me. He's going to show me this is how life is supposed to reflect the gospel. And so that's why he says three times in chapter 2, in order that, in order that, in order that. And it all comes back to that the gospel is highlighted as wonderful and true. But if you're not living according to a life that fits with sound doctrine, it's going to fall apart just like the mess in chapter 1. And that's why it's important for these new rules to come into play here. Now, in verse 1, when it says, teach what accords with sound doctrine, that's not doctrine that sounds good to us. Okay, it's actually the word healthy, right? We get our word hygiene from this word. Right? He's saying healthy teaching leads to healthy living. And healthy living leads to the healthy church and a healthy testimony. All right, so they're going to teach those things that fit with sound doctrine. Now, there's also new rules for the life of the believer. And we see this in chapter 2 from verses 2 to 10. And that's, Lord willing, where we're going to rest in 2 weeks. Okay, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But you'll notice that there's this idea that is repeated multiple times, and that is self-control. And we heard that in the fruit of the Spirit as well. But self-control is one of the things that the elders are supposed to have. It's also something he says, hey, remind the older men to be self-controlled. Have the older women remind the younger women to be self-controlled. Have Titus remind the younger men to be self-controlled. You say, wait a second, the older women were never told to be self-controlled. Is that because they don't have to be self-controlled? No, that's not what it means. I was just wondering if anybody responded to that. Say maybe the older women in Crete had demonstrated that they already had some self-control. I mean, the fact that the old men are still alive indicates there was some self-control going on. Now, I've never watched it, but if you've ever heard of Snapped, where these old women take out their husbands, it's like, whoa, okay, let's make sure our relationships are going well. So maybe that's part of it, is that these older women had learned self-control and it wasn't a deficiency in their character. But again, he's not saying, hey, this is the way you are. He's saying this is the character that you should show. You should, he says, to be, right? So you notice what he says to the older men. Older men are to be, sober-minded, dignified, so on. Older women are likewise are to be, reverent in behavior, not slanderous. Okay, so he's saying this is the goal that we are headed towards, is having a life that matches up with the gospel. And how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, verses 11 through 14, we're going to look at this next week, tells us that the gospel teaches us how to be self-controlled. Galatians 5 says, it's the Spirit at work in us that produces self-control. All right, so as we focus on the gospel, preaching it to ourselves day after day after day after day, resting in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, we can have the self-control to say no when our passions and desires flare up. And for different ones of us, it's going to flare up in different ways. Right? My kids will tell you, somebody cuts me off in traffic or they go too slow, I don't have a lot of self-control. Right? Maybe for you, it's something different. We all probably struggle in various different ways, but Paul has made it very clear that everybody in the church needs this control, this self-control. And what is self-control? Essentially, it's basically saying no to yourself. Now, are we capable of doing that? James says we can't even control our tongue. Right, so we have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel teaches us how to, by the Holy Spirit, control ourselves so that we say no to the temptations in life. Now, so self-control, the opposite of impulsivity. You know, we make a lot of choices throughout the day. How often are we making those choices because, hey, this is better for me or this is going to make me happy? We've demonstrated I'm not really a slave to God. I'm still a slave to my passions and my desires. Right? And I think self-control is an interesting word because, you know, it talks about self, kind of like a self-help book. If I could do it myself, why do I need the book? Right? But the idea is the reason I can't do it is I don't have the information. It's not the same thing with self-control. The reason I can't do it is because I'm not capable. But with the Spirit's help, through the gospel, I can be self-controlled. I can live a self-controlled life that says no to the flesh. Now, there's a lot of other areas of life where we want to control. Right? I want to control my health. I want to control what speed I go on the road. I want to control my children and their destiny. I want to make sure that we're all safe. There's all these things that we want to get control over, and we want to be able to enforce our will on those things. And God says, no, 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 I'm in control of all those things. Control yourself. Yeah, that's not something I want to control. I don't want to control my passions. I want to control other people. God said, no, 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 leave those to me. Control yourself. Say no to your passions. And we'll see, the gospel not only tells us to say no to our passions, but to say yes to Christ. Okay, so we are going to be freed by Christ in order to do that. And this control that he's offered to us, or he entreats us to do and to follow in, actually shows that the gospel does what it's supposed to do. And it's a glorious thing. It's something that causes people to long for the return of Jesus Christ. And so we get to be a part of God's plan to demonstrate the glory and the wisdom of God through self-control. I'm going to go back and read just the last couple of verses of Galatians 5. After naming off the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. Listen to these last two verses. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, self-control. It's putting to death those passions so that we can be slaves to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you did not leave us in the mess we got ourselves into. You redeemed us, you bought us with a price, a very precious price, and you have then made us free from sin so that we can truly be slaves to you, slaves to righteousness. I do ask, Lord, that you would help us in this area of self-control. We're thankful that the gospel teaches us. We're thankful that the Spirit helps us. And Lord, we just confess to you, we absolutely have to have that help. If we are going to allow the gospel to shine through us in our culture and through our witness, it's only going to happen through your help. And so we surrender that to you, we ask for the help, the grace that we need, and we look forward to what the gospel will accomplish in us and through us this week. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in this area of self-control. Help us to say no to these passions and say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.